We often talk about how God works things out. There's been discussion about whether we should pick all the songs based upon the messages, and I've heard that come up a few times, and I've always found that God has a way of putting things together in a special way. All of the hymns that we sing were picked before we got here, knowing what the messages are, and I've been so impressed with how the hymns that we do fit so nicely with the messages, and that's all God's doing. Mr. Andrade and I talked in June about some messages, and we decided early on that I wanted to speak on the invitation, which is what he spoke on the second day. And he told me about this song, and I thought, what a very unique take on eternity. To take something familiar, to take something we all know, we all have a sense of what it is, and then to look at it through a different lens, and it allows our minds to expand. So thank you very much, Mr. Andrade, for that. As we bring this festival to a close, it's a good idea to reflect, is it not? On what we've gone through in the last week, all of the different emotions that we've been able to experience, the joy and some tears and a lot of hope. And as we think about what this day is all about, you might be wondering, what more can we talk about? What more can be said? I've been keeping this day for 48 years. Many of you for quite a bit longer than that. And yet, even though you've heard so many messages on a day, when you think about it, we get 7 days to discuss 1,000 years. And then we just get one to cover eternity. And it's impossible to do it justice. And so if you heard 48 messages or you heard 148 messages, there's no way anybody could cover everything that needs to. I hope today to give a perspective, like the song you heard, from a different angle, from a different point of view, that might make you think of things in a different way. Instead of just hearing things that you've heard many times before, there will be some of that. There always is. But can we see into the future, into that glass darkly that Paul talked about? You know, mirrors in Roman times were not like they are today. Glass was not clear. You couldn't see very clearly, and the idea of looking into the future through a glass darkly made a lot of sense. And for us, as we peer into the future, as Paul says, we prophesy in part because we only know in part. That's all we know. That's all that's been revealed to us. The last time I spoke on this day was 5 years ago. And my purpose then was to put names to some of the faceless people, the faceless billions that have been referred to, talked about. It can be easier to understand and to personalize what God is doing if you can think of somebody, if you can personalize a story or two. At that time, I talked about two boys that spoke or formed a bond, a friendship, during the Holocaust as they ran for their lives from the Nazis, and how they started off not as orphans, of course, but became that way because of war, and then spent their little bit of time in their youth together until one of them was tragically taken because of war, and the other had to go on. And, of course, it had a happy ending in that our second boy lived and became a member of the Church of God and was able to be in the room with us as we went through his story of his life. Vincent is with us again today, but today I'm not going to talk about any individual. I'm not going to try to personalize somebody's tragedy, somebody's tough times that they've had. We all have those stories. We all have our families, our loved ones that are no longer with us, that weren't a part of the church, or maybe were and then weren't again, and we don't know what will become. They are, as the song says, dust in the wind, but what is our hope? And that's what I would like to talk about, not the few, but the many. I'll see if we can talk about what that would be like if you can wrap your brain around the magnitude of what God is planning for. The title of the message today is taken from Revelation 20, verse 5. It's simply, the rest of the dead. Let's just talk about all of them. And it's a very vast number of people that I would tell you couldn't in a lifetime be, you know, after 9/11, if you watched any of those ceremonies, they would go through and they would for hours read the names of the dead. And as they covered them in this somber tone and they would ring the bell for them and you would hear their names, just when there was 3,000 of them, it took so long to go through the names. The names that God has recorded, you couldn't listen to those names if they were playing at the fastest speed you could ever imagine. It would just sound like a hum and you couldn't listen to them all. There was just so many of them. Revelation chapter 20 discusses the millennial reign of Christ and the saints and the binding of Satan during that time. We look forward to this last week of our part in the future of reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. But eventually, the people that we will be working with, helping through the millennial time, will be joined by the rest of the dead. And we are supposed to have some role in judging. I'd like to read that passage in Revelation 20. I'm going to start just in the end of verse 4 of Revelation 20. And it says here at the very end of Revelation 20 in verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what we just got done spending the week on. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. In the sermon last week, I asked you to consider the value of not having the second death over your head. What the value of having this unknown, this possibility, this dark cloud, not having that in your life, what would that be worth to you? The rest of the dead will not have that blessing. The rest of the dead, fate is unknown. We have hope, and it's a shared hope, and it's a wonderful hope. But this hope is not shared by much in this world. 5 years ago, I told the story about how a lady came to one of my congregations, and when she heard that I had talked about the idea of people getting another chance at life, she became very agitated and very upset. And it was very offensive to her that she was somehow able to find God on her own, but now that we're going to be talking about giving people another chance, she just could not take that. They had their chance. They blew it. This is for us. It's a very terrible viewpoint. Sad. Very, very sad. The end of chapter 20 talks about final judgment. And when you read about it, it sounds pretty horrific. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is of the sands of the sea. When you read commentaries that talk about some of these epic battles, it is interesting to consider that they are looking at eternity from a different lens. A similar lens that this lady that came to my services once did. That there are those that have found God or have responded to God, and they should be rewarded. But for those that have not, for those that have lived a life contrary to God's wishes, why should there be anything for them? Why would they deserve another chance at life? And so we read here, that Gog and Magog gathers to battle this group that you can't number. And it says they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then it talks about the devil being cast into the lake of fire and to be finally rid of him for all time. And the question that a lot of these commentators, these scholars will say is, look at how bad these people in the world are, that God has to wipe out so many of them. If you look at prophecy about the coming day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns and he does battle, and the Valley of Decision gathers all of these armies together, when Jesus Christ does battle, takes them to the sword and kills them, it talks about the blood being up to the bridles of the horses for miles. And we read how much of the earth is wiped out. By some estimates, 90% of everyone on earth will die in that battle. And so commentators said, see how evil the world is. When you read about this battle 1,000 years in the future with people joining in to wipe out the saints who number as the sands of the sea, again, it sounds horrific. How many of these people are turning their eyes against God once again? In Ezekiel 39, we read just a little bit about this battle that takes place. And it says, it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog and a burial place there in Israel. God will wipe them out. And it says, in the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers. There will be so many bones, so many bodies, so much paraphernalia from the war that it will block travelers, because they will bury Gog and all of his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Ham and Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them. 7 months. You know, the story of Gideon, when he faced that giant army of the Midianites. Remember how many Midianites there were? It says they were like locusts, and that their camels were without number. Doesn't tell us how long it took them to bury the dead after that. But this battle is so big, it says for 7 months, they're going to be burying the dead. And so, if you look at what commentaries like to talk about, and that is, how much hope does the rest of the dead have? If God is going to wipe out so much of the population at the return of Christ, and then whatever happens to the rest of the dead, he's going to wipe out so many that it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. What real hope do the rest of the dead have? Now, of course, I would caution anybody who looks at Bible scholars and say they are the source of all knowledge. There are certain things that you should never look at a Bible reference book and say, I trust what they have to say. And there are three subjects I usually try to remember to never trust a commentary about. Number one is the nature of God. I don't trust the commentaries out there to tell me what God is or what is not God. They generally have it wrong. Number two, the nature and destiny of man. They don't understand what God has planned for us. They do not understand why God created man the way he did. And so they make their best guesses based upon what they see as evidence around them. And the third thing that you just would never want to trust a Bible commentary for is prophecy, because they just don't understand what God is going to be doing. And as we talk about the fact that we are looking at the future through this dark lens, that we are prophesying in part because we only know in part, it's understandable that people could get things wrong. You know, if God is going to wipe out 90% of the people at the end of this age, and he's going to wipe out so many people that it takes 7 months to bury the dead, does God have a plan for the rest of the dead other than just to wipe them out? Is that the plan of God? Now, we've talked in the first message and other messages that God has a wonderful plan. These commentaries say, if you are a saint and your job is to judge these people, how can you judge them other than to condemn them? On the other hand, there are other points of view, are there not? The Church of God has long said that to understand God's plan, you have to realize that not everyone was given his spirit. Yes, God did tell people certain things, and they decided to ignore him. And you can go out in the people on the street, and you can ask them about things like, is it right to lie? Is it right to murder? Is it right to steal? And even the people who are out there stealing would tell you, well, probably it's wrong, but, and they will have a reason why they are indulging in it. But the commentaries say you have to judge people by what the Bible says. And if they are not giving their lives to Jesus Christ, if they are not submitting themselves, then how can they have any hope? The Bible is difficult to piece together. Here a little, there a little. You put this verse with that. But there are some verses that unless you have some basic understanding about how God reveals knowledge, you just can't understand. Take, for instance, Daniel 12. Daniel 12 in verses 1 and 2, it's talking about the time in our immediate future at the end of this current age. But just notice what Daniel 12 records. It says, at that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation. Talking about the great tribulation. And even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. We know that is the book of life. This is talking about the first resurrection. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, but then notice in the same sentence, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Experts will read this and say, see, you have your life, and if you are one of God's people, you are either going to be judged that you did well, or you are going to be eternally punished. We've read a number of times in Isaiah, unto us a child is born, and the government will be on his shoulders, and the end of his government will see no end, or the increase of his government will see no end. And yet, part of that's happened. Part of that has not happened. And we look at it and say, well, yeah, well, that's basically just saying that the Messiah was born a human and will one day inherit the entire eternity. And we just look at it from that point of view. But if you were a Jew in the first century, when you were asking Jesus if you are now going to restore the kingdom at this point, in your mind, you've read the scriptures. The Messiah is here. Isn't he supposed to establish the kingdom now? Isn't it supposed to happen now? That's what scripture says. Daniel says, at the end of this life, there's a resurrection, and you go one way or the other, and that's it. And yet, we understand that Daniel was told, it's not for you to really understand this, Daniel. You're giving a glimpse. You're giving a teaser. You're giving some information that one day will make sense to somebody else. And a lot of this stuff that we preach about, this world out there doesn't understand. We're in here on a Monday, and they're out there driving around, going through their life. Their life makes whatever sense makes to them. They don't know what's coming. They won't understand when it happens. But you understand. It's because of God's Spirit that lives in us that we can even begin to make sense of any of this. So how will you, brethren, judge the rest of the dead? Is it simply going to be, you did all right, you didn't do all right? Is that simply how it is? We know that the Apostle Paul talks about the saints judging the world in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 5. Just a glimpse of what Paul says. This is in your future. This is how it's going to be. This is who you are going to, this is how you are going to judge the world. And basically, we lose sight of the hope in it because we're focused on the fact that he's chastising the church in Corinth with these words. And it says, dare any of you, having a matter against one another, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 5, dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to court or go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Why are you taking each other to court? You guys are supposed to be brothers. You're supposed to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God. This is not how you should be acting. So he's taking them to task. And then he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And then it says, do you not know that you will judge angels? No, you don't think we're going to have a role in condemning angels. That doesn't make any sense. So what does that mean? It means the same thing it meant in the first book talking about judges, the book of Judges. Samuel was a judge. Did he go around condemning people? He went around showing people how to live. People would come to Samuel and say, how do I solve this problem in my life? What does God want me to do about this? That's what a judge did. And Paul was telling the church in Corinth, that's what you're going to be doing to the world. You're going to be helping them live. But experts, they have a different idea. There are modern translations out there that would twist God's words. And I found one that added the word guilty to this verse that we had just read. And I'll read it to you as written by one of the modern translations. He says, if the world would be judged by you as guilty, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, they're saying, if you're able to condemn people of capital crimes, can't you just figure out whose fence line is right and whose fence line is wrong? And that's the point some of these experts think that is Paul is trying to make here. It couldn't be farther from the truth. The truth is written right there on the surface. Paul is telling them that you are going to be helping people figure out how to get from AM to PM and to do so in peace and to do so in love and how to draw closer to God in the process. That is what the judging that they felt was so terrible in the book of Revelation is really all about. And because they have such a dark view of that, and why do they have such a dark view of it? Because so many people seem to be dying. And if so many people seem to be dying, then it must be indicative that God is just fed up with the lot of them. Now, we all know that when God created the angels, 2/3 of them stayed loyal. 1/3 of them turned. And we don't know how much time it took for that process to take place. So then God would create man in his own image and lose 90% or more? Does that make any sense? Just from a logic standpoint, would God create someone in his own image and then allow Satan the ability to say, wow, you really messed up this time. You should have made more angels. You would have done better off. Doesn't make any sense, does it? You know, scripture does not blatantly say that every person will be given another chance at life. There's here a little, there's there a little. But with what scripture does say, we can draw quite a bit of inference. Now, Ezekiel 37 has been read, and we're going to read it again. But I want to read it here from a different perspective. It's a prophecy for Israel, which we all know. The Valley of the Dry Bones. But we're going to read a few words here and ask, what is really being talked about here? Let's go down to verse 11 of Ezekiel 37. The preceding verses were read by Mr. Crow earlier. It says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel. You know, at the end time, when Christ returns, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Because modern day Israel, not those in the Holy Land today, but where Israel is, everywhere Israel is, scattered around the world, are going to have a very tough time in the day of the Lord. The house of Jacob is Israel, the whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes, not just Judah, but all 12 tribes. The whole house of Israel is being talked about here. It says, they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost. Who is lost? The 12 tribes are, in some respect, a lost concept. People think of Jews today as just Judah. But when the 10 tribes in the north were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and sprinkled throughout the steppes there north of the Caspian Sea, and kind of filtered the way through Europe to find their way into Western Europe, they were lost to history. They were gone. They were out of the Holy Land and in their minds never to return. Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, and then notice this, and bring you into the land of Israel. Most of these people didn't die in the land of Israel. They died somewhere else. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This phrase, then you shall know, is used by God a lot. I didn't take the time to count them all, but there's a lot of times where God says, then you will know that I am your God. It's this aha moment that Mr. Crow talked about. Abraham moment, as I like to call it, when God is finally going to get to know who you are, and you are going to know who God is. And that moment, when you know that God is the Lord, is what will happen when God gives them his Spirit. O my people, when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Which means they're in all kinds of different lands right now, where their bones are, where they died. They're scattered all over the world. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. Now, if somebody tries to tell you, well, yes, Israel will be given this extra chance, but the rest of the dead, they have no hope. I would respond to them, God called Israel. He made them a nation. He gave them his laws. He taught them. He showed them how to live. And they turned their back on him. And you're saying they will get another chance at life. But somebody, as Mr. Crow said, that never heard the name Jesus Christ, doesn't even know who God is, maybe grew up a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu, an atheist, that person is doomed because they weren't lucky enough to have some missionary stop by their village and convince them to forsake everything that they knew and take this missionary's word for it. That was their opportunity, and that's why they are doomed. Seems preposterous. It seems preposterous. God is going to give a second chance to ancient Israel. Now you say, well, they didn't have God's Spirit. No, they did not. And so they will have a first chance at having God's Spirit. But if they are getting a second chance at life for knowing who God was and turning their back on him, why would God deny that to everyone who didn't have that opportunity? Again, you have to read between the lines, but it is there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't so love Israel that he gave his only begotten son. It's all there if you look for it. If God is going to give his spirit to ancient Israel so they can really know him, who on earth is unworthy of getting the chance? You know, in the first century, the Jews really were offended by the concept of the word of God going out to the Gentiles. They were dirty. They were awful people. They were despised. They had laws against even being around them without having to clean up afterwards. Seems awfully terrible, but that was the way God taught them to not be defiled by outside religion, by outside cultures, by outside beliefs that would steer them astray. And it was very hard for them to get this concept that God loves the whole world. And Jesus tried to make that clear, but for many of them, they didn't understand. What if Jesus had said yes when the apostle said, "Are you right now going to return the kingdom to Israel?" What if he had said yes? You know that at that time, the population of the earth was less than 200 million people. Some say even far less than that, but it's kind of hard. It's not like there were censuses taken that you could go back and look at the records. But archaeologists and scientists look at populations and they do the math. And the math gets quite difficult, as you will see in a little bit. But they take a look at this and they calculate what the population was at any given point in time. And, you know, if you were to look at it on a curve, a bell curve, or whatever, actually a hyperbolic curve, you basically have civilization going along with almost zero population for the longest time. And then all of a sudden the population starts to increase, and then it just goes up very, very quickly. And at the time that the apostles asked that question, we're still down in the flat area. There was hardly any population on the earth. And remember, just a few thousand years before that was the flood, and there was nobody there. Now, we don't know how many people were alive at the time that Noah was building the ark. We have no idea how many people. They will be part of the rest of the dead as well. We can make some math possibilities after that time, but when you read that someone was 150 years old and had their first child, and then they spent 800 years and all it says they had sons and daughters, it's kind of vague. You don't know. How many years of that 800 years were fertile years? We don't know. If puberty didn't come until you were 100, I mean, it's a different way of looking at life. We just don't know. We look at the 2,000 years since the apostles asked that question, and it seems like a long time. For those of us that have been having 50 or more of these last day messages, it seems like a long time. But I'd like to give you some perspective. Of those 2,000 years that we've been waiting for Christ to return, to fulfill those words that now is the time for the kingdom to be restored to this earth, most of that 2,000 years, the population was not very big. The earth hit 1 billion in population in 1804. 1804. All of the Middle Ages, all of those years of history, the earth was small population-wise. When Thomas Jefferson was doubling the size of this nation by buying the Louisiana Purchase, the world was hitting 1 billion. If you do the math, that's about 4,000 years it took to go from one family of Noah to a billion people. And yet, in 135 years, the world would reach its second billion. 4,000 years for the first billion, and only 135 years for the second billion. Seems oddly implausible. And yet, that's what the numbers show. We hit our third billion in just 33 years, around the time of the Great Depression. So it took 4,000 years to reach 1 billion. The world would reach 2 billion around the time of the Great Depression at 135 years. And then the third billion would come 33 years later after that, when John Kennedy was president. Our third billion, the Cuban Missile Crisis, 3 billion people in the world. And many of you remember that time. Anybody in the room remember the Cuban Missile Crisis? There's quite a few hands. 3 billion people in the world, that's all there was. Seemed pretty big, I bet you, at the time, when you thought the world was going to blow up at any moment, and it was all going to come crashing down. My family came into the church in 1974. That was the year the world hit 4 billion. Nobody was talking about the book 1975 and prophecy when we came into the church. They had pretty much figured out that that timing was all wrong. Like the first century, we misunderstood God's timing. But 4 billion seemed pretty big, especially when you'd go to the feast and there'd be 8,000 to 10,000 people hearing the last eighth day message. And a world seemed huge. When you looked at what was going on in Israel, being surrounded, some of these miraculous battles going on, time did seem very, very short. You know, quadrupling the population in less than 200 years may sound impressive, and it would have even quadrupled faster if it wasn't for the fact that during those 200 years, over 500 million people were killed in wars, in famines, in diseases. Some of the biggest genocides and death that you can imagine went on, from the French Revolution through the world wars, some of the big upheavals in China that killed some of them 70 million people in just a very short amount of time. And yet, it seems impressive that the world quadrupled in 200 years. In just a couple of months, we're going to see the world population hit 8 billion. 8 billion. If 4 billion seemed like a big number, 8 billion seems like a lot more. Think about what God is planning for. Think about what God is planning for. You know, when scholars talk about 90% of the population being wiped out in the Great Tribulation, and that obviously God isn't really happy with mankind, that's his wrath, talks about. He's wiping them all out and starting over. God had done that before. It happened in the flood. He talked about doing it again with Moses. It just seems natural that God is just not happy with humanity, and he's looking for a possible way that maybe he could salvage something from the mess. And yet, we know that God's plan has been in place from before the foundation of the earth. You can read in the book of Deuteronomy where God tells Israel before they stepped into the promised land that they will reject him. He told them that they are going into captivity. He didn't say, if you rebel, I will send you in captivity. He says, you will rebel against me, and I will send you into captivity. But if you repent, that's where the if comes in. If you repent, I will restore you once again. God already knows what man is capable of and what man has done and will do. Even when you get into the promised future that we all look forward to, we haven't read this at the feast this year. I'd like to turn over there to Zechariah 14. if only 10% of the people go into the kingdom of God? That seems like a pretty small number. But Zechariah 14, we'll read verses 16 through 19, gives us an idea that it will not all be picnics and parades. That even though Jesus Christ is going to be on the throne, it's not going to be wonderful in every corner of the earth. And it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, so these are people who already had a grievance against God's people, shall go up from year to year to worship the king. They will be mandated on the Feast of Tabernacles to come up and worship Jesus Christ. That will be the rule. That will be the law. To worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Now, we have read about how God is going to fix the rain. It's going to blossom the deserts. And the only way to do that is to actually re-terraform parts of the earth. You know, we live in this area here of the high desert. People traveled from Missouri years and years ago on the Oregon Trail to get to the Willamette Valley. The Willamette Valley is tiny compared to the state of Oregon. It's like 150 miles top to bottom and only 30 to 50 miles wide, depending on where you go. And all these people traveled for all those months to get here so they could have a new life for this tiny little section of farmable land. Here in central Oregon, they couldn't farm this area because there was no water. If you could pull it out of one of the streams, maybe, but not to any degree that you would need to have a giant community here. It wasn't until they could start pumping the water out of the ground before you could actually start holding a civilization here. When we fly to the GCE, you look down and it's just mountains for half of the United States. And you see little lights where there's little communities that somehow we're able to find water, create roads. The roads are crooked as can be as they see the hills and all that. And you wonder, wow, if you could just take a big rolling pin and flatten that out, how many billions of people could live in the western United States? You know, people back east call this area flyover country because there's nobody down there. There's people in little pockets in the west. But that's the way the earth is, and it's not just that. Do you know, of all of the earth's surface, only 10% of it is farmable. 90% of the earth's land is not farmable. It's mountains, it's desert, it's rock, it's anything but farmable. And then you on top of that, 2/3 of the earth's surface is water, and not even fresh water. It means only 3% of the earth's surface is farmable. God did not build this earth in such a way, the way it is now, so that life would be easy. We talked about earlier how the ground was cursed. It made it difficult for farming. Of course it is. There's so little of it around, and a lot of the ground is just miserable. But God is going to cure all that one day. So, what is God planning for? How much? How many people? If the population right now is about 8 billion people, some estimate that the number of people that have drawn breath, and this would be going back to 4,000 years ago, to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 billion people. Some want to estimate higher, some estimate lower, but it's a round number, 100 billion people. That seems like a lot. And some would say there's no possible way the earth could sustain 100 billion people. And I would agree the way the earth is currently. We read this feast already about Isaiah 40. We're talking about make straight the way of the desert, a highway to our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill will be brought low. Crooked places will be made straight. Think of how, what that would do. If the Rocky Mountains weren't the Rocky Mountains, people say, well, we love the Rocky Mountains. Doesn't mean you can't have mountains. God loves beauty. You can have mountains all over the place. You just don't have to block all of the rain. How is the deserts going to blossom like a rose? Probably the mountains are going to get out of the way. And if the vast majority of this 90% of land, which is not farmable, became farmable, billions and billions of people. I read once where they took the state of Maryland by square footage, and the reason they are square miles of Maryland, the reason they picked Maryland because it was similar in size to what Israel once was in previous borders. And they said, if you were to turn Maryland and give everybody 48 square feet, and the reason they picked that number, which is interesting, was that's what a maximum security cell was, 6x8. And they were to say, you were put cells everywhere in the state of Maryland, you could fit the entire population of the world in the state of Maryland. Not that you would want to. But if the world could technically fit in the state of Maryland, there's probably a lot more room here than we realize. And if God was to fix some things, make some areas habitable again, even if he didn't change the oceans, which we know he has a plan for that as well, think of how many people can live here. I had this other idea about how many people might possibly fit on this earth. And it's a bit of a math problem. And I realized when I was trying to figure it out, I couldn't handle it. My daughter is an engineer, and she said, yo, I could figure this out for you. And we put the numbers together. And she says, about nine lines of code I can write this in, create a program, and we could just plug in the numbers. During the time that the earth has been populated by humans, the growth rate has been all over the place. At some points, the growth rate has been very, very low, you know, 0.0-something%. And that's because life expectancies are low, wars, famines, disease wipes out humanity. There are times when the human population grew quite quickly, and that's because wars are on the decline, human lifespan is up, and medicine, other things, disease are kept at a minimum. In the 1960s, they figure was probably one of the highest growth rates of over 2%. 2% growth rate for the world in the 1960s. It's been dropping since then dramatically, even though the population is going up. And so I asked her, I said, 10% of the world will live into the millennium. That's 800 billion people, roughly, if it happened today. And if it happens a few years from now, it'll be 900 billion or even more. How many people will be on the earth 1,000 years from now? I mean, 100 billion people argue whether we can handle 100 billion or not. How many people will be on the earth after 1,000 years? And in doing the math, I said, I can't give these numbers out. They don't make any sense. We're going to have to check this. And so we did. We took the population as it existed for the last 2,000 years and ran it through here, and all the numbers jived out. The formula worked. So I said, first thing we're going to have to do is figure out what our growth rate's going to be. Now, of course, we don't know what God will do, what Jesus Christ will direct. We don't know what he will talk about for families. We know what families have been in years past. Sometimes you saw where families were 6, 8 children or even more. Nowadays, families tend to be a lot smaller. And so we figured a 2.1% growth rate might be a little ambitious. And a 1% growth rate, that's pretty pessimistic. There's a lot of wars and famines and disease that kept that growth rate down. So what was the average growth rate we've had for the last 2,000 years? And we came up with about 1.45%. And we said, well, let's just take this growth rate and said, let's calculate it out. What will be the population halfway in 500 years if we had this growth rate of 1.45%? You guys ready for the number? 1 trillion people halfway into the millennium. Now, we don't know what that means. Can you put 1 trillion people on this earth? That's a lot of rolling of hills, flattening out, a lot of rain, a lot of food to be grown for that. We don't know. If the growth rate was higher, we could see 1 trillion people landing on this earth in the first 200 to 300 years of the millennium. How big is your God? What is he planning? We don't know. When we read about the New Jerusalem that's coming down in Revelation 21, we see words that seem poetic to us. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It seems so poetic. It's new because God is here. God has gotten rid of everything that would defile, everything that is ugly, everything that is terrible. Satan is gone. But then you read that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth, first earth have passed away, and also there was no more sea. Later we read about the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, and people argue about whether is it really as big as they say it is. The furlongs that they talk about work out to be 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And it's supposed to be as tall as it is wide and long. So 1,500 miles in the sky. There's only a few dozen miles of atmosphere that you can breathe. So for 1,500 miles going out into space, no one's going to be up there getting a fresh breath of air, that's for sure. 1,500 miles. Do you realize that would go from Jerusalem? If Jerusalem is the center of this city, that's in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea if you go west, about where Italy is. If you go north, it goes into the middle of the Black Sea, where Ukraine and Russia are duking it out over Crimea. That's where Jerusalem is going to go. It's going to go down past Egypt, down into the Red Sea. East, it's going to go clear out past the Caspian Sea, past the Dead Sea. Of course, there can't be any more sea because Jerusalem's going to be sitting on 6 of them. How do we wrap our brains around it? How many people can inhabit a city that size? Well, there'd be spirit people, of course. What is the space requirements that God has got planned? I was afraid to look at the number if we were to just say, let's go out to the end of this time of 1,000 years, because people argue whether or not God has a plan for 100 billion people. And they say, Well, God certainly can't have room for 100 billion people. The earth can't support that. And then you start talking about how many people he's planning for 1,000 years. And it is so staggering. We can't wrap our brains around it. The number, do you know what comes after a trillion? The number is a staggering 1 million trillion people. That's one estimate, and it is a rough estimate. 1 million trillion people. That's it. If God had planned for the human population for 1,000 years to populate at the same rate that he's allowed it to populate up till now, the average, not an extensive one, not a truncated one, just the average. 1 million trillion people. That is 1,000 quadrillion or 1 quintillion. We can't wrap our brain around a number that way. Now, God may not have plans for that many people. I'm not here to tell you that he does. I'm just telling you that's how the math works out. Because when you look at that hyperbolic curve, it goes straight up to infinity and beyond. And you can't wrap your brain around it. How do you picture yourself for eternity? How do you picture God living for eternity before the earth was? We can't wrap our brain around it. We don't know how it works. We know that God has plans. You know, Solomon said, consider the work of God. And he said this in Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? The answer is only God can. God made this earth the way it is. God set the boundaries that we all live by. God made the world the way it is. And people reason in their mind, well, therefore, and they come up with all these conclusions. And yet God is thinking so far beyond what anyone ever can dream of. How big is your God, brethren? What is his plan for you? How many brothers and sisters does he want you to have? You know, when you think of 7 months to bury the dead, that seems like a very, very big number. It ain't as big as a quintillion. So it's possible that it is a very large number, and it's just a drop in the bucket compared to what God is going to be bringing to salvation. 90% of the people being wiped out seems horrible until you realize that God is going to give them another chance. And then it sounds a little different. See, when Satan is running the world and he gets 90% of the people to turn on God, he might feel pretty good about himself. But then God is going to turn it all around, give them another chance at life, and they are going to do spectacularly better. And yes, there will be those that will choose a different life, a different path, and they'll be remembered no more. But I don't think we're going to be looking around going, seems empty in here since they're gone. The size that God is planning on is beyond our comprehension. So that's why there is going to be a new earth and no sea. But why is there not going to be a heaven? The first heaven has gone away. That's a hard one to wrap our brains around. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. It says here, starting in verse 3, Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain. The former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." One of the reasons that heaven is going to be new is, notice verse 22. Looking at the new Jerusalem, he says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." When Moses built the tabernacle, Solomon built the temple, they were built after patterns that existed in heaven. Before Christ returns, there will be heavenly signs, and one of them talks about the heavens opening up and people being able to see the temple and the Ark of the Covenant that is in heaven. Not the earthly temple, the earthly Ark of the Covenant, but the one that they were based upon, the ones in heaven. Heaven had all these models of all these things. The throne of God was in heaven. The throne of God is going to be on earth. The temple of God will be God himself and his son. Heaven won't need any of those things anymore. Whatever heaven was is no longer going to be what heaven was because it will be here. So that is why there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and no more sea. That day pictures what God is going to be building is beyond any of our comprehensions. We see in part, we prophesy in part, because that's all we can comprehend. But Mr. Crow talked about something that Paul talked about when he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Brethren, I hope you believe those words. Those words are true, and they're amazing. And they are coming.